Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with this Sabbath. Thank you for keeping us safe all throughout the week and blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned last night as we gathered for prayer and praise and study. Thank you for your presence being made known to us today on Sabbath and the changing of the showbread to become apparent in our hearts. Thank you for forgiving us, for cleansing us, and for blessing us with the latter rain and letting the signs follow your people. And thank you for letting us be alive in these last days and see all these things happening right before our eyes. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, who is our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. I hear the children are going amen and amen and amen now too. Praise the Lord. Hey, where did we leave off last week? Because the C isn't working on here on my, I think it's question number 15. Yep. Thank you, Matthew. Now, for those who are listening on the radio or on the phone, if you're on the website, just go to the WTPR Live page and click the link that says Sabbath Day Study. It should bring you right to question number 15. And it is. It says, the vision of the 2,300 days pointed to what period of Earth's history? In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17 says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. In other words, it pointed to the end of time. The notes go on to say, from the autumn of A.D. 34, 1,810 years of prophecy remained. And A.D. 34 is, of course, when they stoned Stephen. Okay, and add 1,810 to 34, and it brings us to the autumn of the year 1844, which the prophecy refers to as the time of the end, which means that's the end of the 2,300-year prophecy, and so the end times began exactly in 1844. We actually got it down to the exact date, which was October 22nd, 1844. That means, brothers and sisters, all of us are living in the last days, and as we know, Noah had 120 years to preach to the people about getting ready for the end by a flood. And he knew a flood was coming. The man was building a large boat on dry land. He knew it was coming. And I just heard a senator the other day. I put this article, actually I put the video on the site a couple, 3 days ago, maybe even yesterday. I don't even remember when I saw it, but, or maybe I didn't even put it on yet. I don't know. I mean, I know I've got the video. I don't know if it's on the site yet or not, because I got a little bit of a stockpile. Yeah, but I'm pretty sure it's on the site, because he stated something to the effect that he was trying to use Noah's Ark or the flood of Noah in a way that takes away from the actual meaning of what was going on there, of course. But let me just see if I can find it. Yeah, Congressman cites biblical flood to say the climate change isn't man-made. You know, so in one instance, he says, here's what he actually said. He goes, if you believe in the Bible, one would have to say that the Great Flood is an example of climate change. That certainly wasn't man-made. It certainly wasn't because man had overdeveloped hydrocarbon energy. And the thing that got me was the fact that one minute he's saying you believe in the Bible, and the next minute he's calling it climate change. Now, I understand that the Lord can use climate change to generate that flood, just like he used the strong east wind blowing all night long to part the Red Sea. It isn't the way Disney shows it, and it isn't the way that Bible miniseries on the Discovery Channel is showing it either. They show Moses taking a staff and ramming it into the bank of the river, the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, boom, it just splits instantly because of his command. No, that's not what the Bible says happened, but this is the way they do it. And in other words, it glorifies the man. It doesn't glorify the creator of man. And that's another anti-prophecy. They'll worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And but this is confusion. This is how it works. They take this and try to make it look like it's not as it is written. And but the time of the end, we've had just over, but like if you look at Noah for 120 years, he was preaching. And we know by scientific evidence, too, that they're trying to hide as best they can, but they can't seem to get all of it. You know, I've got even that bone, that picture of the bone that's on my website that shows mankind was, men were about 16 feet tall, women were about 14 feet tall before the flood. We got all sorts of evidence of that. And then you got, of course, Noah's Ark on the mountain. And then, of course, all the barbed wire around Mount Sinai to prevent people from going there. So they can try to hide it all they want. But the fact of the matter is, we know Noah preached 120 years. And we've just had over 168 years so far, counting this year. It's 168 years ago that October 22nd, 1844 occurred. You know, when I was a child, I recall walking down State Street in the Loop, holding onto the pinky finger of my dad. And I couldn't have been more than 7 or 8 years old. And the reason I figure that is because I already knew how to read at that time. But I was small enough to know that I had to stretch out my arm really high to try to grab hold of my dad's finger, because he would just walk down the street with me, and I'd hold his pinky. And he worked in the Loop, of course. As we were walking, I saw this man who appeared to be in turmoil. I mean, the look on his face was very disturbing to me because, you know, I'm a little kid, and I've never seen a grown man cry. I've never seen a grown man disturbed like that. You know, we didn't even have TV yet, you know. And no, I'm not that old. Well, you know, the TV was already invented. It was just that we didn't have it yet in our homes. It was little black and white sets that were already out. This is the 1950s, okay, early 60s. We were the last one on the block to actually get a color TV. I mean, come on, 11 kids. It wasn't like our priorities were on entertainment. It was mostly on food. And anyway, that look that he was, I mean, he appeared very concerned for everybody. And then I caught that right off. He wasn't so much worried about himself. He was reaching out to people. He was trying to warn them. And he had a sign on his chest and on his back. You know, you've seen these things where it's a piece of wood, like a plank, like a piece of plywood. It's about, I don't know, 2-3 feet wide on the chest. And you got leather straps that hold another one that's on your back. And people used to advertise in that way back in the day. On it, it said, "The end is near." And this is why I figure I had to be at least 7 or 8 years old, because I learned how to read when I was 6. So I was probably 7 or 8, you know, but the thing is, when I got to be about 9, you know, I don't recall having an issue with that much height to grab my dad's finger. And he's yelling about the end of the world, and that scared me. I mean, that really scared me. So I looked up at my dad, and I asked him what he was talking about. And my dad knew I was concerned and frightened by the man by the look on my face. And so I don't believe that he was saying what he was saying just to deny what the man was saying, because my dad was very religious. Although he was Catholic, he was still very religious. And I praise God he did accept Jesus as his Savior before he died. So in order to calm me down, he just said, "Well, they've been saying that since I was a kid." And that day locked into my memory for the rest of my life. I still see it now in my mind's eye. Like if I look back, and I could still, because I were walking on State Street, and my dad's closer to the building and I'm closer to the street, and I got his left hand, or no, his right hand. And up on across the street on my right is that man on the corner yelling, and he's a black man. And he's just yelling, he's crying. And I felt so bad for him. And he had, you know, like he had a scruffy beard, tattered clothes, and he had, you know, this is, of course, the sign. He was waving the Bible and shouting out these warnings. And as I grew older, and even before I started to read the Bible, the only thing that truly bothered me about all of it was how my dad's statement seemed to be the mindset of everyone else I met in life. I didn't know whether my dad believed it that way. I knew he was kind of calming me down, but as I looked around, it just looked like everybody was believing that way. No one seemed the least bit concerned about any of this, what was going on in the world. They figured it was just part of life. because, and that's, and they just didn't seem like, I didn't hear preachers speaking about it. You know, it just seemed like it was all just a farce, like it was, like the world was going to end. They were thinking the world's never going to end. And especially when they say, and this is one of the reasons I believe evolution uses that billions and billions thing to make people think, look, planets have been around billions of years, it'll be around billions of more years. And no, it's only been around 6,000 years it was created. And people say, well, how do you get around the fact that you get all this stuff that's dated? I says, well, first of all, the dating process is wrong. You could take a living mollusk and date it to be a couple of million years old. But even if they did, were able to get accurate dating technology, how old was Adam and Eve when they were created? They weren't created as embryos. They were created as young adults. So I would think, I mean, like the Bible says, the fruit was on the tree when it was created. I'm sure the egg was in the chicken when it was created. And that question, whatever came first, I'm thinking they were both there. And then later, when I became a Christian and I started to warn people like the man on the corner, I realized the mindset of most of them was still the same. But now my thoughts on the message itself seem different. When I was a kid, it scared me. And when I was a young man, it confused me. And when I was a man walking with God, it convinced me that our God is a loving and merciful God to give us so many years to get ready for his return. I mean, so many people have had so long. I mean, when I think of guys like Raxine, you know, he's 85 years old, so much time to get right with God before. I mean, that's how much the Lord loves him. Try to get him right. But he's still ignoring him and doesn't want anything to do with him. And the only thing now is we are at the end of the message. And as I stated earlier, Noah had 120 years to preach. And we are just over 168 years. We are literally on borrowed or tarried time, you know, the tarrying time. And we need to know and to do as he leads us to do so we can warn the masses. I mean, we need to also understand this. These are the last days. Of this, nary a student of prophecy can doubt. I mean, if you've ever done any kind of Bible study or eschatological study, you know, matching historic evidence that's already documented. This is one of the reasons you see history books being changed, too. When I was a kid and I went to history class, which bored the daylights out of me, and I praise God for that. I was such a punk teenager that I was unable to stay awake in history class. That was the first class of the day in my high school. And the teacher passed me. She didn't want me to come back the next year because I always had my head down. And the only time I was awake is when we had the gatherings where we would act like we were governments. And this is how I remembered how war was started. You can make money with war. And so because I would be a certain country and somebody else would be a certain country, we would have these wars, you know, and just, you know, generate income. Kind of like not the game of life. What was that other game that they risk? I think, you know, I don't know, where you have these continents and then you fight against each other. But I never got into the history. And then I found out later that, because I knew just by going to the libraries with my mom, waiting for her to pick out her books, that I would, when I would do my research, I found that the American, you know, people started, they came to this nation to flee Roman Catholic persecution. People were being burned at the stake. And that's why they came to this nation. But the history books now say they came because they were fleeing taxation without representation. But here's the thing. The taxes in Europe, in the UK, England at that time, or London, was 0.02 or something like that of your income. Here in the United States, if you add it all up, it's around 60%. No one's going to risk life and limb across the Atlantic, because that's where they came to the east side. No one's going to go, you know, do the, you know, risk their family lives and stuff like that to come to this nation to escape that. But I think they would definitely jump in a boat, I don't care how rickety it is, to get away from the Catholic Church burning you alive. And then you think about people that have come here from Cuba. You know, they come to Florida all the time or Miami. And, you know, because of what's going on in Cuba, the persecution there, and, you know, the crazy government. And so, I mean, that being the case, when you look at the way the history books are, if you've really studied them and you found out all these prophecies match with what's happening today. And you can even see it in the schools where the books have been changed. They don't want the kids to know what happened in the past. And but still, We know what time it is. And knowing our God the way we do, that he does nothing by accident, and he always has a reason for whatever the thing is that's happening, we have to understand that he created us to be alive in these last days because he knew we would do for him what he needed done. And we also know about 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're not going to be tempted above our ability to handle it. And so, you know, it's going to get rough, but if you can't handle it, maybe he'll allow you to take a nap before he gets here. And you know what I mean by that. You know, you're going to have to die. But the nice thing about all this is those early in the morning that spoke of the end saw the fruits of their labors mostly in the prophetic word. The word stated they would share and later their fruits would be blessed. I mean, those living in the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hours that spoke of the return of Christ also went to their graves without seeing the fruits of their labors being realized in reality. I mean, especially Daniel. I mean, thousands of years ago he saw this. And they too knew that the Lord would come after they had gone to sleep. But in our day, the 11th hour, and especially now that we are 168 years into the last days, we have a much better chance of seeing this all come to fruition in our generation. And no, I'm not predicting Christ will return in my lifetime. But I am very hopeful and feel more apt to see his return, knowing how long it's been since the end began, and the fact so many prophecies regarding the end have been fulfilled already. In any event, we have a mighty work to do. And praise the Lord, many of us are in fact stepping up to do that right now. But still, we need more help. Some of us are getting bogged down with what we're doing, and there's just certain things we can't do, like we were talking about this last night. Even if all of a sudden the donations quadrupled, and we'd had tens of thousands of dollars coming in every month, what can we do with it? We don't have anybody to help us do the work. Okay, question number 16. What does the Bible say would happen at the end of the 2,300-day period? Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, as we learned earlier, the 2,300 days began at the commencement and the commandment of Artaxerxes to restore Jerusalem in 457 B.C. And we also understand that Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34 says when you're talking about prophecy, a day equals a year in prophecy. There's no mistaking that because there's no way all these events could have happened in 2,300 days. But when you stretch it up over 2,300 years, everything falls in exact dates, and it's just no getting around that. I mean, the only ones that can't see that are the ones that don't study. Now, what all false teachers fail to realize is using that date that coincides perfectly with the prophecy as the starting point, you know, 457, one can see perfect harmony in the fulfillment of all the events foretold in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Somehow they seem to think all those major political movements occurred in those 2,300 days, like I said, or just over 6 years, actually, that's what it is. But the truth is, as it's found in historic records, the 70 weeks or 490 years pertain especially to the Jews. At the end of that period, the nation sealed its rejection of Jesus Christ by persecution of his disciples when they started by stoning Stephen. That was 34 AD. And then we saw how the apostles turned to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 talks about that. So hence, the first 490 years of 2,300 years ended, and only 1,810 years are now left after Stephen got stoned. So again, just adding the 34 to the 810, you're going to get 1844 again. And then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, to look a little deeper, we see that after Jesus ascended and began his work as our high priest, Paul said, "Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He said that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. This is why we need to understand the message of the sanctuary. For the next 18 centuries and 10 years, this work of ministration continued in the first apartment of the sanctuary. It is here that the blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of all those that accepted him as Savior. But if you understand the sanctuary service that the angel alludes to here, you know the sins still remained upon the books of record in heaven. Just as it was taught to Moses in the typical sanctuary service, there was a day of atonement at the close of each year. The sanctuary in heaven can be no different, as it is the pattern by which Moses was educated to build the sanctuary on earth. This means before Christ's work for the redemption of men can be finished, there is a work of atonement in heaven that will remove all the sin from the sanctuary, or to cleanse the sanctuary. This is what began when the 2,300 days ended on October 22, 1844. Jesus, our high priest, entered the most holy place to perform the final act of cleansing the sanctuary. Now, what I'm about to share has caused much turmoil in all the false churches, as it is a truth they simply fear to accept. Reason being is it means they are being judged right now, and that scares them. This scares the daylights right out of them. I mean, Rome has taught that the judgment only happens at the second coming, but the cleansing of the sanctuary actually involves a work of investigation or judgment. This judgment must be performed before the coming of Christ to redeem his people. Truth is, how can the following two passages be truth unless the judgment is already done before Jesus gets here? Think about it. It says, and what I'm talking about, of course, is the investigated judgment. We're in that period of time right now. If you're alive, you're being judged. If you're dead, you're judged already. It says in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." And Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be." Now, how can he bring the reward to the saved, or to the lost for that matter, unless judgment was already done? It's just that simple. But simple verses like this don't reach pulpits like that. It's just like with the rapture or anything else. It's just they don't want the people to know. For one reason, they don't really understand it themselves, and they don't want to get themselves in a trick bag and, you know, make themselves easily exposed as false teachers. And so they avoid it like the plague. But the fact of the matter is, they're being moved to stay away from such topics because their God, the God of this world, insists upon it. He has kept them in such darkness, and they believe such falderal like a 7-year trib or a secret rapture or anything like that. I mean, and the reason I bring up the rapture there was because that was one of the first major topics that I studied, because as I was doing my street thing, you know, the street preaching thing. And don't get me wrong, I wasn't the kind of guy that would go out and find a soapbox and put it on the edge of a corner and stand up and start screaming sermons into the atmosphere. No. I happen to run into people on the street, and I might, hand them a track, and a conversation may start. And if it does, then you're preaching on the street. And then all of a sudden, people start coming around. Once in a while, you'll get the scoffers and the people that come up and start, you know, ridiculing you. But that's okay. That's just part of the devil's job. So, you know, just hold your ground. But anyway, the thing that has always blessed my heart is the way, you know, their eyes light up when the truth is shared with them, because 9 times out of 10, the people you run into on the street never heard this stuff before. And the thing that amazed me years ago when we first started doing this online church services, before we even did the church services here for our home church, with our own software, let's just put it that way, because I think it was in 1999 or 2000, or even before, I don't know, it was quite a while ago before we started here. We started this particular software in 2004, October of 2004. But years before that, we were doing the online thing with Fire Talk and then Yahoo Messenger and the other chat rooms where they didn't like us. They would hack us and stuff like that, and that's why we prayed for our own chat. And it was amazing how a lot of the people that were coming in were Seventh-day Adventists, young people too. Well, mostly young people. And they were all saying the exact same thing. "We've never heard this before." And I said, that always amazed me, because I said, this is your message. Just like Revelation 12:17 said it would be. Or Matthew 20:1-7 said it would be. The Seventh-day Adventist church was the church in the ninth hour, yeah. But they never finished the work, because Jesus said they wouldn't. The 11th hour had to come, and a remnant of her seed was going to finish the work. And so this is why they never heard it before, because their church stopped preaching it. All right, maybe we got time for one more question here. And let's try it. Number 17. What instructions did the angel give which show that the vision was not given for Daniel's day? And Daniel 8:26 says, "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." And I hope you're here for the next couple, 3 weeks, because the way this study goes into this, it's just amazing the way it locks it down and even speaks about the that little book in Revelation chapter 10. And we have overwhelming evidence that little book that was open was Daniel's book being opened. So anyway, even though Daniel was blessed to not only have this vision, but to record it, he went to his grave without fully comprehending it. But because the Lord knew Daniel could be trusted to put pen to paper, he was given the vision for the benefit of God's people in the future. All too often, some of us are given a task to do for the Lord wherein we feel it's a major waste of time. Could you imagine that Daniel thought that? You want me to do what? Or even look at Noah. You know, when the Lord asked him to build a boat on dry land. A lot of people would turn around and say, no, I'm not doing that. Man, people are going to be ridiculing me every chance they get. Hey, no way, I'm not doing it. You know, and they'll walk away. But if we have faith necessary to realize that the Lord never gives his people work to do without a reason, then we, like Daniel, can be trusted to do that duty that for all intents and purposes appears trivial. Here's a question. Have you ever shared your faith with someone that you felt was never going to change their ways or even get the slightest bit of understanding of what you're sharing them, but the Holy Spirit still moved you to do the task at hand? You know, as I shared so many times before, I recall when I was a young man holding my daddy's finger, you know, like on that street, and like a few minutes ago. What that man did is, you know, as trivial as he may have thought it would be, you know, like a 7-year-old boy seeing it, he could have thought in his mind, you know, what a waste of time. I mean, the fact that I remember it now, you know, 50 years later, proves to me that an inconsequential act, as some may think it to be, where a little 7-year-old boy is seeing something, I know for a fact it not only stayed with me all throughout my life, it is still important enough for me to share it with all of you right now. That man could not have, I'm sure he's dead by now, because this guy was in his 40s or 50s, and so all if he was SDA maybe, you know, and had a good diet, who knows, he could be in his 90s, and still be alive. But talk about coming full circle here. I mean, most would think that sharing such a thing with a 7-year-old boy was, you know, a waste of time. And I'm not saying I'm anybody special. I'm just a human like anyone else. I got a brain, and I remember things like you remember things. It just this happened to lock in. But I got to tell you today that if that man on the stream wasn't faithful to the calling God gave him to proclaim that message of, you know, of his, I mean, no matter how many people seem to ignore it, I never would have been able to use that experience to show how important it was for Daniel to write that vision down. I think about that. I mean, it's my best way to share the example. Daniel's never going to see what's happening in his vision. None of his kids are going to see it. Well, he didn't have any, but still, I mean, if he had any, or any of his friends and their kids, they're going to have to see it. I mean, he knows it's for thousands of, you know, at least 2,300 years later. It's not even going to, the bulk of it. He wants to see the end, of course. And so even though he knew he would never see it come to pass, to bless billions with truth that changed their lives, or even though that man on the street corner never knew his efforts would lead one to a path that would eventually lead to the desk of a pastor. I mean, these men could be trusted to do what God commanded them to do. And even though they're both dead now, their work still follows them afterwards. Because I'm sure there's other people that have read Daniel's book, of course. I'm sure everybody here did. And I'm sure there's other people that have saw that old man on the side of the street that day crying out, telling everybody the end was near. I know I saw it, and I was just a 7-year-old kid. I know there's people all around me. In one day, I would think, in 1 hour, standing on the street corner, just 1 hour, I would have to think at least 1,000 people saw it. Because if you've ever been in the Chicago Loop, because I went back there when I was in my teens to help run my dad's loop office sometimes, and I could go out for lunch, and by the time I would walk one block, you could literally see 1,000 people. You know, walk up one block, buy your lunch, turn around and walk back, you're going to see 1,000 people. And that's, what, 10, 15 minutes? This guy's out there an hour. Well, I'm sure he was out there all day, but I'm just saying. And so it's not inconsequential. It's a work that the Lord would have us do, no matter how trivial it may seem to you, even if it's just sweeping the floor in the church. It's got to be done. Go up and pray. You're blessed by what you heard the Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.